So we are in the book of Judges, and if you look at the front of your bulletin, the title on it was, Some People Never Learn. And I thought that what I would start with is the idea that probably every mother in here could probably say amen to that, because they have kids and you think, it just seems like they're never going to learn, right? Right. Somebody said right. I heard that. So there was this, the parents of a four-year-old, and they were showing him their baby pictures. After looking at them for a few minutes, he asked, if these are your baby pictures, where are the dinosaurs? So all the kids in here said, amen to that, right? Where are the dinosaurs? So some people never learn. That's the one of the themes, actually, of Judges. It's one of the ways that we, as we open up this book, we will be looking at this history of Israel and the way that they interacted with each other and with God and with the world around them. And the pattern that we're going to establish today is the theme or the way that we're going to be looking at the rest of the book. Because what we're going to see is this cycle of events of the way people act to God, the way they respond to God, the way that God responds to them. And as we go through the rest of the book, what we're going to see is this constant cycle of things. And we're going to look at it more in depth in a few minutes. But it's that idea that that we as people tend to keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And a lot of times in our life, we keep making the same choices over and over and over again. And we wonder why we're not getting anywhere. It's because we keep doing the same things that we've been doing in the past. And so when I say some people never learn, what I mean is we people never learn. We just seem to keep going right back to the same old problems, the same old things, and it keeps cropping up. And we keep going to God and saying, fix this, God, because I've messed it up. But then we go right back to doing it again, and we keep going back to God. And it's just that cycle over and over and over again. So one of the things that when I look at this, the book of Judges, and I look at the life lesson that I've been repeating over the last couple of weeks, it's the next slide here, which is something that we've been putting up. In order to enjoy God's promises, we have to live like we want His promises. The problem a lot of times is that we want God's promises, we want God's blessings, we want God to work in our lives, but we really don't live like that's what we want. It's what we say as opposed to what we do. It's the way that we present ourselves when we're in church versus the way we do things outside of church. Because we don't live like we want the promises, God says, well, the promises are there. You just have to live like you want them. If you do, then they'll come. If you don't, then they won't. Simple. Easy. Well, not easy. Simple. Because like Israel, and we're going to be able to see ourselves in what Israel did. And maybe as we go through Judges, we'll find some ways that we can say, okay, let's stop making those choices and start making some different choices. One of the things I've talked to several people is I've been talking about the book of Judges now for, I don't know, 3 weeks. And people keep saying, well, when are we going to do the actual Judges? Not this week. It's interesting because before we get the actual Judges is really kind of a small part of the book of Judges. There's a lot of other stuff that's in there. And the first couple of chapters are really introductions. Last week, we talked about Israel coming into the land, and then we talked about how they were supposed to drive out the people, and they didn't do it. And so that was kind of the perspective of the people of Israel. Chapter 2, which we're looking at today, is that same kind of thing, but it's from the perspective of God. When God looked at what we did last week, what was He thinking? How did He react? What was He doing while all that was going on? And that's what we're going to kind of look at today. So Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is where we ended last week. I read these same verses last week, but we're going to start up. Always got to backtrack just a little bit to make sure we're on the context. We got the story. The book of Judges is not a series of random events that are stuck together. The person who wrote this wrote the things that he wrote in order because he wanted you to go through those things. That's, by the way, that's one of the biggest problems we have with reading the Bible. A lot of times we don't understand it, and the reason we don't is because we just open to a book, find a couple of verses, pull them out, and then try to understand what it's saying. Well, the writer sat down and wrote this, and he wrote one thing, and then he wrote the next thing, and then he wrote the next thing, and you're supposed to follow that along. Not only that, but as we're going to see, there were things that were written in other books that directly relate to this one. And there are things that the writer of Judges assumed that you understood, that you knew. And so he doesn't go back and explain it all the time. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. So when Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read this, and then we're going to talk about this, a little bit of the rest of the story. So Judges chapter 2, verse 1 says, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you.' When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord." God looks at what they've been doing, and he says, "I brought you. I kept my promises," is basically what God starts off with. "I kept my promises. I took you, you were in Egypt, you were slaves there. I took you out of that. You're no longer slaves. I carried you into the wilderness, brought you safely here. Now you're in the land. I've done everything that I told you I would do. Now, what is your response to that?" And as we saw last week, they were supposed to drive out the people in the land, but they didn't do it. And they started to live with the people. And that is the reason why God then now evaluates them in what we just read. He looks at the situation and he says, "You're not doing what I told you to do. You're still sitting there and you're not driving them out. You're not working to make the land your own." And they have this angel of the Lord appears and he talks to them. And from our, see, this is part of what I was saying earlier. Part of our problem is we look at that and we go, this angel just kind of shows up. Actually, this angel didn't just show up. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, Moses, this is right, verse chapter 23 of Exodus is right after they received the Ten Commandments. Verse 20 of chapter 23 of Exodus says, and this is God speaking, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." Those are pretty good promises, aren't they? And notice right from the Ten Commandments, right after God gave the Ten Commandments, he said to Israel, "You've got an angel going ahead of you." That angel in Judges now appears to them and says, you didn't listen to God, and you're not listening to me. Our picture sometimes of the Exodus is a little bit different because we're used to seeing movies, and we don't always see the whole story. But probably if I had asked you before this sermon, you know, did an angel travel with Israel, you'd have said, no, I don't think so. It wasn't in the Ten Commandment movie, so it probably didn't happen. But right from the very beginning, they had an angel traveling with them, protecting them, helping them, guiding them, leading them. And this angel is still active generations later when, in the book of Judges, they are in the land, but they're not doing the things that God said to do. I mean, you just think about what he said there. You won't have, you'll have plenty of children, you'll have a full lifespan, you'll have all the food you want, all the water you want, you'll have everything that you need. Just all you have to do is just listen to me. They got the promises of God, but they weren't living like they really wanted the promises. You see, I didn't just make that up. That was part of what it was saying, right? That's what the angel is saying. I've been leading you, I've been walking with you, I've been guiding you, and here we are, and you're not doing what you should be doing. You're not living like you should be living. You're not driving out the people. You're not doing the thing. God says, you can hear the frustration, I think, sometimes from God. I did all this, and here's what you did. Nothing. You didn't do it. And instead, you have this compromise. What's also interesting is in the next couple of verses of Exodus, I just want to read this because there's a little bit more to it. Listen to this. In verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. God says, one of the problems that we have is that, and probably the Israelites could say this, they would be sitting around there, you know, in their homes or sitting around their church and talking and saying, well, God said he would drive out all these people and he didn't do it. And God said, well, wait a minute. What I said was, I will bring you to the land, you drive out the people, and together we'll do it, but it's going to probably take longer. They're going to be around, and we're going to read a passage a little while later, too, that says that one of the reasons why he left them there was that, wait a minute, I can't tell you that, because that's later in the sermon. I can't get ahead of myself. Don't let me do that, okay? Just let me say, stay with the outline. It'll work better. But there are other reasons why God said, I'm not going to drive them out all at once. There's a way that God does things that we get impatient with. And it's not always clear to us what God is doing. When God just says, just stay faithful, and what'll happen is it'll work out. And we say, no, we need to have it done now. We don't want that way. We want it this way. And God says, no, did you know that God wants you to be strong? That's true. Sometimes we quote verses like, you know, the verse that talks about, you know, when I'm weak, God is strong. And we get sort of an implication from that, that we're supposed to be weak in order for God to be strong. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what the Bible says. No matter how strong you are, you will never be as strong as God, so you don't have to worry about that. But God wants you to be strong. That's why he tells Israel, you need to drive these people out. I'll be with you. I'll give you the strength. I'll give you the help. I will send my terror ahead of you, which is an interesting way of saying it. But he said, I'll do that for you. You just pick up your sword and go out, and it'll happen because I provided you everything. And we say, yeah, but it didn't all happen in one day, and I'm too tired. I want to sleep in tomorrow, so we're not going to go fight them today. And pretty soon it's, you know how it is when you say, I'm not today. Well, then the next day you wake up and you find another reason not to do it, and the next day you wake up and think, well, I got to plant the field in the back, so I got to do that, not drive out people. I need to go. Then the next day, you know, I got to go to church the next day, so we can't drive them out. Monday is my day off, so we can't go out there. So I see how that's how it works in my life, I know, because that's the way it works. I just say, well, I can't do it today. So, and then every day it becomes like that. And before you know it, you know, months, years have gone by, and you didn't take care of the problem. It's one of the ways that all this, that cycle that we were talking about earlier happens. Well, today is the day the Lord had made. So let's do it today. So you got your swords and shields ready? Okay. So that is a setup for Judges. Yeah, because, I thought maybe you'd say no, and then I wouldn't have to do it. See, then I could say it was your fault. But now you're saying, oh, we're ready, so now we have to do it. Sorry. For those of you who weren't ready, I'm sorry, we're going to do it anyway, okay? So we're going to go back to Judges. I just thought you might like to read or hear what God said at Exodus, which is anywhere from 50 to maybe even 100 years before Judges chapter 2. It's quite a while beforehand. But God even then said, he's anticipating what's going to happen, and he was even then preparing the people for it. So the Israelites are in the land. God judges them, basically, in this case, evaluates them and says, you're not doing what we're doing. The people, it says, they weep and they make sacrifices, which is the way we usually are. I'm sorry, God. I'll do better. I'm sorry. I'll do better. And we do that every Sunday. God, I'm sorry, God. I'll do better. I'm sorry, God. I'll do better. I mean, they wept and they made sacrifices. But what does God say in other places? I don't really want sacrifices. What I want is obedience. I want you to do it. We would rather not do it and then come crying to God and offer a sacrifice, because that's easier. Easier on me, anyway. It's not so easy on the sheep, but it's easier on me. And that's why they call this place Bochim, it says, which is a Hebrew word that means, that sounds like the word for weeping or crying. It's actually a place that they will call Bethel from now on. And Bethel is the meaning of that word is house of God. And it's a place that we will see in Judges again. They come and meet. So, in verse 6 of Judges, it says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites. Now, if you've been paying attention, you should have a question right now. Do you know what that question is? Back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Joshua has died. And here in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land. It's kind of like the writer starts over. He kind of goes backwards in time a little bit to when Joshua was still alive, because he's got one more point to make. After Joshua had dismissed, see how you got to pay attention? Because something happened, we talked about that last week, and you all remember last week, so this shouldn't really be a problem, but that's what happens. We get ahead and we don't stop and think about things. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 6, I'm getting lost again. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land. At first, they were all together. If you remember Joshua, they all fought kind of together. Joshua led them. But at the end of Joshua's life, he sent them all to their individual places, and they were supposed to fight themselves in whatever place they were. They weren't all together anymore. That's what it means by he dismissed the Israelites. He sent them to their homes, to their places. And they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Joshua dies. While he was alive, everything was good. Once he died, and then once the people that were working with him and were leaders with him, and when they all died, we're going to have some problems now. That's the next section, starting in verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. So as long as Joshua was around, as long as that generation was around, they were okay. But once they died, the new generation grows up, and it says they neither knew God nor knew what was going on, what God had done. Apparently, somehow, the faith that one generation had did not automatically change to the next generation. It didn't just go automatically. The kids that grew up didn't just somehow get saved without something going on. They got into the land, and they started living in the land, and the kids were used to growing up, and they were used to the Canaanites being around. They were used to the Hittites being around. They were used to all the things that were going on. And so when their parents died, they didn't follow all of those things. They didn't know God. They didn't know about what he had done. One of the things that has to happen is every new generation, every new group of people has to learn how to be faithful to God again. As much as I would like to do it, I can't just, you can't put it in a box and give it to the next generation. It just won't happen. They have to pick up that mantle. What's our responsibility? To teach them as much as we can, to show them, be an example, show them the way. But it's not guaranteed. It's not obviously something that's going to happen. It's something that we have to, it's one of those things where as a parent or as a grandparent, I can try to pass all that on, but they have to pick it up themselves. It's not automatic. It's not going to be something that you can just go, wow, I took my kids to church. I'm done with my obligation.
Really?
Really, yeah. Really. We have to pray for them. We have to, and part of the thing too is that we're going to get to in a minute is that one of the problems is that we don't always let our kids fight the spiritual fight. We try to fight it for them. And so they never develop their spiritual muscles. Sometimes you got to let your kids just stand alone, and they'll either fail or they won't. But you have to let them do it, because if you don't, if you try to fight their battles for them, they'll never grow in faith. They'll never deal with it. It happens. It's one of the things that happens, and you know this. You've experienced probably in your life is that a lot of kids grow up in church. They go to church every Sunday. They get baptized. They talk about Jesus. They do a lot of things, and then they go off to college. And what happens? They all of a sudden they're confronted with a lot of things that they're not used to hearing. All of a sudden there's a lot of things out there that look kind of attractive. There's a lot of things out there that lead them away. But because they were never really, one reason is because they were never really put in a situation like that before, and because now they're away from their home, they're away from their parents, away from the faith that was around them, they don't have that with them anymore. And they have to learn to fight those battles. Because the Baals and the Ashtaroths that he talks about are out there. And they're really attractive. They're attractive even to us. And we can get drawn off by those things. There's those two words. There's Baals and there's Ashtaroths. The interesting thing is those two words are plural in this passage because he wasn't talking necessarily about any particular god or any of the particular, all those ites that we've been reading about, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the mosquito bites, and all those other ones, they all have their own set of gods. They all have their own set of things that they worship. They're all similar, but they're all different names for them. And so because of that, the writer here just calls them Baals, which is a general word that is refers to male gods, and Ashtaroths, which is a general word that refers to female gods or goddesses. So it doesn't matter for the writer here. The issue isn't what was the god. The issue was they're just out there, and there's just all kinds of them. And we're just going to call them all the same. We'll just call them all Baals. We'll call them all Ashtaroths. And one of the persons that was writing about this says, one of the things they all have in common, and this is true for all false gods, is they all promise that if you follow me, I will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And rich. Yeah, exactly. Because most of them are what's called fertility gods or goddesses, which has to do with having lots of stuff. Having lots of crops, having lots of animals, being rich in the world, and having all this. That's what the Israelite children said. They grew up and they said, well, look at all these rules that God has. And look at the Baals. All I have to do is worship at their altar every once in a while and then do whatever I want. And they promise that I'll have everything I want, everything I need. Nice clothes, exactly, I'll have all that. All I have to do is follow them. And follow them just means, you know, show up on Sunday and bow down to it, and that's what it means. And God says, well, if you want what I promise, then you have to live like you want that promise. And God says, it's not just automatic. There's going to be some, you're going to have to make some hard choices. You're going to have to give up some things. You may have to sacrifice some of your stuff. So God's a little more saying, wait a minute, it's not just automatic. And what happens when people follow false gods, obviously, is at first it works really good. But after a while, you begin to realize that now you're slave to them. Verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the, sold them. That sounds like a slave word, doesn't it? He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. I mean, that if you hear that language, it's slavery language. He sold them. They now conquered them. And now you are beholden to them. Now you have a master who's not God. And God says, that's what happens when you follow these false gods. You go into slavery. God says, I took you out of slavery in Egypt. We come to the promised land, and what are you doing? You're going right back to the slavery thing. Now you are beholden to them. Now you are worshiping at the wrong place and the wrong thing, and they can't save you. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, and this is a real familiar passage, but I think that Paul could very well have been reading our passage as he wrote this in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like the mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And that passage goes on to talk about some of the other things that God gave them over to. When we talk about a lesson from the book of Judges, we talked about one earlier, but this one, the second one is, God does not give up on us. Don't go that route, but he sometimes lets us go our own way, even if it's destructive, even if it creates problems for us. Even if we're going into slavery, into something, God says, you want that? Take it. Let's see how far it gets you. Let's see what happens to you once you go that route, once you make that choice, once you follow after that way. We'll just see how all of that actually helps you and works in your life. There was this one, after the christening of his baby brother in church, a one young boy sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him three times what was wrong. Finally, the boy replied, "That preacher said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, and I want to stay with you guys." I like it when you don't see it coming. Maybe we should stop and think once in a while, right? We talk about passing our faith on or having the next generation, but sometimes the observation of the kids might be a little different than we think it should be or it is. We do have to look at our lives sometimes and ask ourselves, are we living like we want to get God's promises? Are we just doing that on Sundays and not through the week? Are we doing it all the time? Are we doing it in front of our kids? Do they see that we want God's promises and are living like it? Or do they really see the life lesson there, that sometimes he lets us have our own way, and that's what they see, is that we're going our own way and God's letting us go that way. What we just read has this cycle in the book of Judges, and we saw the chart earlier, but the next section is that there's this cycle that goes. It starts with Israel follows and worships other gods. Then it goes to the Lord stops protecting Israel. Then it's raiders plunder Israel. Then Israel's in distress. God sends a judge to save them. And then, as soon as that judge dies, Israel starts worshiping other gods again. And it just goes around and around and around like that. That's what chapter 2 is describing. It's setting us up for the rest of the book. The interesting thing is that in the chapter 2, because a lot of times when people do this chart, they put one more step in there, and that is that Israel cries out to God. But the interesting thing is that a lot of times Israel doesn't, or at least they don't publicly. But God sends them a judge or a savior anyway, because God's keeping his covenant to his people. Now, the problem is that it's not just a cycle like this, but if we had, it's more like a spiral. So it starts like up here. I couldn't really draw this, that's why. So you're going to have to, I'm going to draw it in the air, and you're just going to kind of follow along, right? So it starts up here with the cycle, but every time they go the cycle, it goes a little bit down. So that when they are worshiping other gods, it's a little bit worse than the last generation. And then when they get around it, it's a little bit worse than the last generation. It's a little bit worse. It's a little bit worse. It doesn't stay the same. It goes worse and worse and worse. Kind of see that in even culture even today, that the more we abandon God and the more we give up on the values that God wants us to have, the worse and worse things get. And it goes over a long period of time. God continues to do this for a long time. And they sometimes get better. be honest, once we get into, for example, when David is king, they get better because their leaders lead them into a better way. But eventually they get to the point where God even has to say, I promised that you'd be in this land, but you're not doing anything. And after 700 years of this cycle of me saving you all the time, I'm just going to have to take you out of the land now. And that's what he does. Takes them out. Temple gets destroyed. Jerusalem gets destroyed. Everything looks like it's finished. God says, now maybe you'll hear. Maybe you'll listen. But you'll have to read that story in a different book. For the book of Judges, it is this cycle that goes over and over and over again. So as we go through this book, you want to be watching for that. And when we get to the point where we're talking about a judge, then we'll evaluate the judges and how well they did. Verse 17, just to show you that I wasn't making this up, that there's cycles. So in verse 16, it says, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Guess what verse 17 says? Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So you thought I was making all that cycle stuff up, right? Nope. They just kept going right back. Kept going back. And that's really the temptation that we all face all the time, is that things are good. I'll just kind of start creeping away from God. Because, by the way, I mean, God does ask some things from us. God does say things like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, that's not really very cool. I'd rather go to a party. I'd rather go do something else. But God says, do you want my promises? You need to live like you want them. And the people didn't do that. So verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant, not just broken it, but violated it, I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Now, we saw earlier in Exodus that one of the reasons why he didn't do it was because he wanted to do it gradually. He didn't, little by little. That was part of the, there's perseverance involved. Part of the reasons why he doesn't is, second reason why is because he's going to leave it as a test. Generally speaking, when we face the judges, what happens is there's an outside army that comes in, like the Assyrians or the Egyptians or some of those. It's not the problem that when their judges face is normally, usually, not the local people. It's somebody from outside who comes in. God leaves things in your life, sometimes people, so that you can learn to deal with temptations, learn to deal with things, so that when the outside stuff, the big stuff comes, you'll be able to stand against it. But what happens to us is, because we don't deal with in the right way, the little stuff that's going on around us all the time, when the big things come, they just knock us right off our feet. And God says, well, another reason why I didn't drive them all out at once is because you need to learn to fight those spiritual battles. You need to do it. Something's going to happen all the time. So that neighbor who's always doing stuff that really bugs you is a test of faith. God leaves them there so that you will learn to deal with it, because eventually somebody's going to come along who does things way worse than that person is, or who is way more powerful or way stronger, and that is going to knock you down unless you learn to deal with the little irritants now. You got to be able to do that. That's part of why God leaves them there. And it's just easier, if your neighbor's bugging you all the time, it's just easier to sell and go someplace else, right? I don't want to deal with that. Or build a bigger fence or something, right? Because it's, I don't want to deal with that. Well, if you don't deal with it, then it's going to cause problems later on. Because something's going to come that's going to just clean your clock, as they say. If you don't deal with it right. There's a hunter who raised his rifle and took careful aim at a large bear. When about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let us negotiate the matter." Lowering his rifle, the hunter replied, "I would like a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. "That is a negotiable question. I only want a full stomach. So let us negotiate a compromise." They sat down to negotiate, and after a time, the bear walked away alone. The negotiation had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his full coat. Sometimes you just don't sit down with the bear. You may think that's what you want, but it isn't really what you want, right? You're not going to get what you want. I mean, it kind of sounds, that's kind of the way that we're talking about. The people would look around at all the Canaanites and the Hittites around them, and they would think, you know, they seem to be getting along okay. Let's just negotiate with them. And God says, no. Drive them out, because if you don't, they're going to have a full stomach and you're going to have a fur coat. That's just the way it goes. It's not going to go the way you think. The promises are there, but it's just not going to be the way that God wants us to be. So where am I at? What's the next slide? Okay, go ahead. God can use negative experience to produce good in our lives. That's what God said. You know what? Having the Canaanites there was not good. We look at that as not good. And God says, but I can use that to make your life better in the long run. So I'd rather not deal with that irritating person at work or my neighbor or family member or whatever. But God uses that to produce something good in our life. You all know Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Some of you could probably quote it before I even read it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know that, right? You've heard it hundreds of times probably. It doesn't say that all things are good. It says that God works those things for good. So even that irritating neighbor, that problem person that you run into, God uses that to make your faith stronger, to make you wiser, to make you be more like he wants you to be. That's what God does. And we would rather just not deal with all those problems. I just want my life to go with no problems. You don't grow if that happens. You're just not going to be what God wants you to be. One more passage from Judges. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal, Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. But the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And then it says, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. God left them there to test. The people said, well, we'll just join with them. It also says there, he says the third reason why he left them there, is because the next generation has to learn to fight these same battles. If I take all them out, they won't learn to fight the battles. I think I said that earlier, didn't I? Yeah, because I jump ahead sometimes and say things that I want to remind you of. Next life lesson, the last one is, God desires that each one of us grow in faith and knowledge. And go ahead and put the last verse. God gave gifts to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Part of the problem, too, is that we get so individually and self-oriented that as long as I'm growing, we're good. But God says, no, it's not you, it's we. It's all of us together growing. So I pray for you, but I don't fight your battles for you. You have to do that. You pray for me, but you don't fight my battles. I have to do that. And that is, but we still do it together. You're not on your own. You got people around you to help you. You got God to help you. The reality is, God wants you and me and all of us together to grow in faith, to grow in our understanding of God and our knowledge of God, and he wants all of us to become mature. And that is the challenge before us. As we go through the book of Judges, as we live together, as we serve together, as we come next Saturday and wash windows together, whatever it is, this is totally free. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but I always say that's true about work days. The important thing is that you show up and do something. Why? Because if all you do is come on Sunday mornings and be with these people, you're not going to grow as much as seeing what happens when somebody is trying to scrub a spot off a window and it's getting a little difficult and they start under their breath saying some words maybe that, no, you wouldn't do that. I'm sorry, that was a different church I was hearing about at one time. They sometimes did that kind of stuff. But if we're going to grow together, then we have to be together. And that doesn't mean just on Sundays. It means on, you know, other days, work days, working together at different ministries, all kinds of things that happen. So it's just part of that growing together. We learn together. It's time for me to stop now. So let's pray. Our God, I thank you for each person in this room right now. I thank you for each person in our church. And I just pray that you will help us all to grow, to become mature in our faith, to grow in our knowledge of you, and together, God, be the people that you want us to be. I also thank you, God, for those people in my life that create problems for me. I pray that you will help me to respond to them in the appropriate way. Help me to recognize that you are using them to make me more like your Son, Jesus Christ, more like you want us to be. So, God, we praise you and thank you for the ways that you work in our lives, even though we don't always understand. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.
And you've been handed a sheet of paper. Like I said, that wasn't what I planned when I set Proclaim up, because I just really wasn't thinking Mother's Day, and Amy reminded me that we hadn't done anything to honor mothers. So at the last minute, I said, I think I know which one it'll be. So on your sheet of paper, the music's at the top, and 501 is the words.
But he didn't forget to give me a Mother's Day present for my dog and my cat, so he did good.
Called
Happy
Wynn.
Mother's Day to your mothers.
Called Wynn and Brownie Points.